I think we'd be enriched sometimes if we knew some of the stories behind those hymns. I'm told about the hymn that we just sang that Edward Mote was a man who was interested in taking care of those who were suffering. So what he did is he had the gift of being able to write in forms like we just sang without the tune. And he wrote those words to carry to those who were on their sickbed. And one of those lines is, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand." And can you just imagine the untold comfort that these saints that were in times of distress received when they heard these comforting words? We're still singing them hundreds of years later. You'll turn with me again this morning to the book of Romans. We're in the 8th chapter, just as a jumping off point, because we're dealing with a doctrine that is addressed and part of the golden chain of salvation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we read these words, familiar to all of us, I'm sure, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's where we hone in again this morning, this phrase, He did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son. One day when we all see each other in our glorified state, while we have known each other only in the flesh, there have been things that we've noticed about each other, that we've seen some growth in grace, but we're moving toward a goal. And when we see each other again on the other side, there will be a perfection, and that perfection will be according to a standard. And that standard will be none other than the Lord's Son. We will be, have been completely conformed to His image. That work is not just prospective. It is not something that will be dramatically affected at the time of our death and resurrection, but it will also be something that He intends to do while we're here. And that's why we have the phrase in this golden chain that begins with election and ends with glorification. In between, there's this wonderful work of sanctification. That's what we call it, and that's what it is. We're being made holy. We're not only holy, we are being made holy. And the definition of holy is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. As we look at this grand subject, we notice that there are various ways that the Lord goes about performing this work. One of them is His Word. He has purchased us with His own blood. He intends to sanctify us and get rid of spots and wrinkles. And so He uses His Word to affect that change, and that is one of His methods. I think it is impossible to talk about this wonderful doctrine of what the Lord is doing in the lives of His people and separate yourself from the importance of God's Word. As I make the note last week, we are the losers when we ignore God's Word. It is insufficient for us to read after men who have studied God's Word and see what they have to say about it. I think we need to look as ourselves, as the saints of God, at the pure, unadulterated Word of God. Read it. Memorize it. Draw close to it. Come with your arms spread wide open and your hands open. I come to receive from Thee today, Lord. I will not understand all that I read, but I have the author to teach me and to do His purifying, cleansing work in my life. His Word, then, is one of the means that He uses to make us more like His Son. And we thank Him for it. Then last week, we looked at the fact that the Lord does, in fact, use sufferings, use trials in the lives of God's people to conform them to the image of His Son. You'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, just by way of a reminder of how the Apostle Peter saw the sufferings of God's people. He's writing to a people that are redeemed. They are not prospectively redeemed. They are not in outside of the camp of faith. They are in Christ. They are walking with Him. And yet the reality of their experience is some of them are going through intense trials. He refers to some of them as fiery trials. And a fiery trial is distinct from a regular trial, you might say, in its intensity. But the Apostle Peter recognizes that the Lord in His wise providence has permitted such things to come into the lives of these people for a purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings. The word temptations there literally is testings. It's not allurements to evil so much as it is trials, afflictions, difficulties. And they are various, and they are many, he says. And they cause heaviness. Don't let anybody tell you, as a Christian, that you're supposed to go through your times of trial with a smile on your face all the time, and always grinning and being happy clappy. There are times when God's people go through intense trials, and they are heavy in their spirit. They may not understand what's taking place. They don't know why it's taking place. But it is so intense, it is weighed them down. But the Apostle Peter says there's a reason for it. We're going to see verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think we would be well served if we could focus for some period of time on the prominent place that faith has in the life of the Christian. And here we see it is so prominent that the Lord does things in our lives from time to time so that that commodity, faith, might be refined and might grow greater. You know, faith that is a saving faith, you either have it or you don't. There are no degrees to it. You either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or you don't. There are no degrees. But what I call living faith, trusting Him as a believer, there are degrees. Our Lord rebuked His own disciples. You have so little faith. And yet a Gentile woman can draw close to Him. She said, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. He says, I've not seen so great faith. Those are words of degrees. And what the Apostle Peter is telling the saints here to comfort them is that in the time of their difficulty, the Lord has a wonderful purpose. He intends for your faith to be tried. Not that it will be diminished. Not that you will be overcome by the trial. But that you'll grow in faith. That your faith and trust in the Lord will grow greater after the trial. It is a precious commodity in His sight, so precious that when He sees that it's something in it is lacking, He will do something so that it's more of what He intends for it to be. You say, well, how does this tie into sanctification? Oh, there is no link that you cannot tie back in the matter of sanctification to Christ. The Lord Jesus, as He walked among men, as the Son of Man, was preeminently a man of faith. He constantly trusted the Father. And this is what the Lord intends for us to be like. He intends for us to trust Him. We have Old Testament examples. We have New Testament examples. And of course, if you want to look at the trying of someone's faith, you're probably going to quickly have your mind run in the Old Testament to the man Job. And Job goes through intense trials, no question about it. None of us likely will ever go through anything close to what Job went through. But Job was being used by the Lord to set for us an example of what it means to trust in the time of difficulty. And in Job 13 and verse 15, this is the words of Job. Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, he can put me through, as he deems best, the most difficult of trials. But one thing that's going to result from that is I'm going to continue to trust him. This is part of our sanctification. This is what the Lord is doing in your life and mine as he conforms us to the image of his Son. He is ordaining, he has ordained certain trials that we must go through. And when we go through them, he's accomplishing this great purpose. Also notice as a closing remark about how the Lord uses the second means of conforming us to the image of his Son, that is sufferings, trials, difficulties, pressures, that some of those pressures and trials and difficulties that we go through so reveal the nature of sin that it has a wonderful purging effect in our minds of any affinity that we might have toward a particular sin. We see it for what it is. And once we see it for what it is, we turn our back on it. And it's almost like it's a once and done thing. That sin has no attraction for us the rest of our lives. You'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter and listen as he says these words. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now here it seems to me that the Apostle Peter is indicating that there can be such trials where the believer suffers in the flesh because of their identity with Christ. And by suffering in the flesh, they have a proper perspective of the hideousness of sin. And it no longer lures them. The rest of their life, they're spent not as sinless, but that they don't have the allurement of that sin any longer. I talk often of my dad because I was near to him. I was close to him. And, you know, those of you who've had such a privileged situation, your lives are shaped by your relationship with those that you love. My father was not an educated man. He ended up getting a GED. He did not finish high school. And one of the reasons that he didn't finish high school was that he went into World War II. He was in the Navy. He saw combat in the Asian Pacific. He faced the kamikaze planes. He was a gunner's mate. He had a buddy of his behind him get blown to pieces in the course of one of the battles. He didn't talk a lot about it, but enough about it for me to know that he faced real danger. I knew my dad not during that time, but I knew him after that. And as years go by, I look back and I realize that when my dad interacted with men, he was not impressed with men. I've seen him interact with the lowly, the what we would call the people that are destitute, poverty-stricken, and in many ways lacking. and treat them with the utmost kindness. I've seen him talk with multimillionaires and not in the least grovel in their presence. They were just another person to him. And I've reflected upon that and I said, well, what a strange and unusual gift. And do I think I'm right on this? Yes, I do. I think there's a connection between what he experienced in World War II and how he treated men afterwards. I mean, if you've been through the horrors and been that close to death repeatedly, then who's going to do anything to you to hurt you, really? It shaped his attitude toward men because of his experience. And what Peter is telling us here, that there are some. And while we sit in this comfortable building, there have been those that have gone before us whose last breath was taken as they were gulping in the flames. Some of them suffered intensely, persecuted for Christ's sake, and lived to tell the story. And it seems that what Peter is telling us, that those who suffer in the flesh, they see sin for what it is. And now they are so conformed to the image of God's Son in this life that they love righteousness. And they can honestly say, I hate iniquity. In any form, it has no allurement to me. So the Lord uses trials. He uses afflictions. He uses difficulties to conform us to the image of His Son. And as the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after I've been afflicted, I have kept Thy word. So this is the Lord's doing in this matter of sanctification. He takes His word. He puts it in front of us. We read it. He uses it to expose sin and then cleanse us from sin. He puts us through trials and difficulties, and they have their refining effect upon us. They make us more like the Master I would ever be. You understand what you're praying for when you sing that song? More like the Master. Do you know what the Lord's going to do to make you like Him? But that's what He does. And now, when we look at another aspect of this doctrine of sanctification, we see that the believer is not always passive. Sometimes they have to be active in this matter of sanctification. And so, we have the matter of the believer's role in being conformed to the image of Christ. Not just having the Lord work on us, but us doing what He tells us to do in order that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, when you look in the New Testament and you look at sanctification from that angle, you are pretty quickly exposed to the fact that the writers of the New Testament are now moving outside of the life that they knew with the Jewish culture, where in spite of their disobediences, it's a moral culture. It is a type of living that always has, at least in the background, God's law. And that presence of God's law is a restraining factor on men, and they have some knowledge of the presence of God. There is this commonwealth that they are in, and there haven't been these egregious outbreaks of sin. But in the case of both Paul and Peter, as the Lord moves them out to the Gentile world, what they may have heard, they now see it. They now run into people who are deep dyed in the culture of the Gentile. And they begin to see that these believers, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to contend with egregious forms of sin. And they need to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so these sins have to be dealt with. Peter gives us some insight into this again in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." He's defining the life of the Gentile. Now, let's take this broad characterization of mankind, the Gentile. And notice that throughout history, those who have not been recipients like Israel was of God's law, the oracles of God, all the favors and the benefits that they had, they were exposed to God's truth because the law of God was written in their hearts. They saw around them the handiwork of God. They knew something of His eternal power and His Godhead. But Paul paints the picture of all nations, all groups of people, that they descend into moral depravity when they have the truth of God and they exchange it for a lie. That's where we are, my friends. We're on a precipice down in this country because in the main, we know the truth of God. Whether they have ever darkened the door of a church or a Sunday school, the truth of God is written on the heart. It's manifest in His creation. But men are rejecting that and we're plunging into darkness. But when Peter and Paul go with the gospel, there are people who are already in that darkness, the deep darkness of depravity. They are lascivious. The word lascivious there means unrestrained behavior. I don't know that it's even worth mentioning here, but I am. You know, this past week we've seen some of the things that have come out of this horrible man by the name of Epstein. Would you believe the depravity? Yes. It is despicable. But that's who men are. That's who Peter encounters. That's who Paul encounters. They are living lasciviously. They are living in such a way that their behavior is unrestrained. He also says the word riot, and the word riot means wild living. So the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter deal with saints who come from that culture. He understands, and they both understand, that the power of God unto salvation is a power that's unparalleled, and it makes men, regardless of their background, new creatures. But the truth of the matter is, they still have to contend with some of these egregious sins. And it's not just egregious sins in the lives of others. It's some of the egregious sins in the life of the saint. And so we'll have unfolded to us in the New Testament that the New Testament writers will oftentimes put the responsibility square on the shoulder of the believer. As part of your sanctification, being conformed to the image of the Son, it's not just let go and let God. There's something you're going to have to do. You're going to have to put off and put on. You have to put off the old man. You have to put on the new man. You're going to have to do it. Nobody can do it for you. The active role of the believer in being conformed to the image of Christ. Putting off, putting on. Here's another phrase. Cleanse yourself, Paul tells the saints at Corinth. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. He tells the saints elsewhere, mortify the deeds of the body. Those are actions that the saint must take. There's the reaction of some who begin to hear these truths or have heard these truths, that what you're doing when you teach on this, and even opening the door that it's possible for the saint to sin in an egregious fashion, that you're giving the person who has made a false profession in Christ a way to say that it has been a genuine profession in Christ, because I'm not doing anything different than the saints are told they are to put off. Here's the difference. I hope I've made that clear. Here's the difference. The person who has been genuinely converted has a completely different attitude and relationship to sin. They are no longer enslaved to it. When sin occurs, the Spirit of God is grieved within them. That an unbeliever does not have. When a genuine believer sins, there is remorse. Ultimately, it issues in repentance. Those things don't exist with an unbeliever. So are you going to just trash and ignore what God says about the possibility of sin in the life of the believer because you don't want to give an unbeliever an opportunity to compare themselves with believers? Well, you can't do that. You cannot do that. You have to take the Bible for what it says about man, whether it is a saved man or a lost man. What it says about the saved man who still has to deal with sin is that there's something that has transpired that the unbeliever knows nothing about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we as believers continue in sin? Now, why even ask the question? If there wasn't some thinking among believers that this sin problem, I don't have to worry about it. Judicially, I'm taken care of. And I don't have to worry about these outbreaks of sin in my life. And listen, who among us would be so proud to say, as a believer, that you've not had outbreaks of sin? You say, well, I've never done some of these things that Peter said, but have we ever had a disparaging attitude toward God Himself? You know, there are sins that are spiritual in nature, not fleshly in nature. They're sins still. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul reacts viscerally to his own statement. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I want to delve into that, and I'm taking a good bit of time on this, and I may not get to it. But when we think of being dead to sin, you cannot think of this as being insensitive to sin. Because there's too much evidence in the Scripture that we are not insensitive to sin. We are capable as believers of sinning. So you can't define dead to sin, which we are in a sense, as being insensitive to sin. Untouched by sin, incapable of sin, because we're dead to sin. You can't do that. But the believer, in some sense, unlike the unbeliever, is said to be dead to sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, notice what it says about those who have been born from above. Born of God. Whosoever is born of God, verse 9 of 1 John 3, does not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So I know this is likely not new to any of you. But on the face of it, if you read John's epistle, he has already dealt with the fact that the believer must never think that he's incapable of committing sin. He goes on to say, if any man sin, he's talking to believers, we have an advocate with the Father. But now we're told in these words, 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And I have to rely on those who look closely at the original language. And this is what you've likely heard before, is that that word means the habitual practice of sin. In other words, that the one who's been born of God, it is not who they are to be deep-dyed, constantly practicing sin. It's just not who they are. They are different in that respect. So if you look for someone that makes a profession of faith but lives in a lifestyle of sin, there is no remorse over their sin, there's no repentance, you would have to say that it is a profession that has no basis in reality. But those who have made a genuine profession of faith have come to know savingly the Lord Jesus, they do not habitually practice sin. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 4 on this matter of putting off and putting on. Ephesians 4 verse 17. And remember now, I say this often, he's writing to believers. These are not professors. These are believers. These are all men and women who, of whom it could be said they're new creatures in Christ. This I say, therefore, in verse 17, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Let me just pause there for a moment. What this is saying is, those who know Christ have not been taught by Him that it is okay to live that kind of life. He does not condone such behavior. It is not something that is pleasant to Him. What you learn of Christ is this: for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 2:13. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what we have learned of Christ. That other horrible list of sins,
He did not teach us that. He has never taught any person that this is what it means to be mine. But he goes on to say, in verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I'll close with this. So what you see here is Paul is telling the believer, positionally, robed in the righteousness of Christ, experientially, a new person in Christ, but also experientially, having to deal with a nature that still has some influence, referred to as the old man. You are the new man. You have the characteristics of the new man. It's evident. But you also have to contend with the old man. What are you to do with the old man? Let go and let God? The words put off, it's a command. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Shed the old life. Put on the new life. There's a Baptist forefather of ours by the name of B.H. Carroll. I make this statement before too, but if you don't know much about B.H. Carroll, you ought to study about B.H. Carroll. Benjamin Harvey Carroll. How would you like to have that name? No wonder he went by B.H. But he, in this matter of regeneration and conversion, he uses illustrations from the life that he knew. He was from Texas. And apparently in Texas they have oaks. I think they might be called live oaks around here. You know that the live oak is a deciduous tree. It sheds its leaves, but in the dead of winter, not all the leaves fall off the tree. I was looking, as I was thinking about this morning, out in our neighbor's backyard, and they have an oak tree. Here we are in the dead of winter. And there are many other trees around that have no leaves on them, but the oak tree still does. The sap has gone down. There's no life in that tree. But what happens in the springtime, the sap comes back and begins to go up. Those old leaves are pushed out by the new life. And that's what happens, I think, sometimes in the life of the believer. There are things that they have known and they are experiencing as a believer that are sinful in their nature. They have an attitude now toward them that's different. But what the Lord is effecting in them is this new life is going to push them out. It's going to push out that old behavior. That is, they're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's going to take effort on the part of the believer. Put off. Put on. Let's stand to be dismissed.